You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Let's pray. Father, we confess that that there is often in our lives a disjuncture between what we confess with our mouths, what we sing in the songs even that we sang this morning, in the prayers that we pray publicly, and the confessions of sin that we make, and the way that we walk out our lives day in and day out. That often what we believe is not worked out into our toes and into our hands and into our words on a Monday afternoon or on a Wednesday night. That so much of our lives are lived quite comfortable with this pretty massive disjuncture. And so, God, I pray that, that John's concern to bring those things together, that John's concern to expose our hypocrisy, not in shame, but with the constant holding up of the blood and the body of Jesus. God, I pray that that would begin to take place for us in this room as a church, that begin to take place for us as husbands and as wives, as those who go to jobs tomorrow, as children even in this room. God, that you'd begin to call us together to a kind of wholeness of life, a kind of integrity of our lives. Confessing what we believe, loving what we love, what you've commanded us to love, and then living in the light of those things. So God, come and do what I can't do. God, expose the beauty of this text to our hearts. God, I pray that I would be clear, that this text would be clear as a result of what we do over the next half hour, and not less clear, but God, that your spirit would come, and even wielding what is clear, that you'd change us. In your name we pray, amen. One of the beauties of what God has given us in the scriptures is that he hasn't given us this monolithic book, kind of written by one author that speaks with one voice, but rather what he's given us across these 66 books is a whole bunch of different genres, a bunch of different styles, and a whole bunch of different voices. And we've kind of leaped in a couple of weeks ago into John, one of John's letters, which is why it's called 1 John. And one of the things that is both a blessing and a difficulty with John is he writes pretty uniquely. You see, most authors, most other letters that you would go to in the New Testament, whether we're talking about letters written by Peter or letters written by the Apostle Paul, they tend to argue in a very linear way. They're moving from point A to point B, and they use different things to support their arguments. They'll tell stories. They'll make logical, rational arguments. They'll make theological assertions. They'll go back to places in the Old Testament, but they're always seem to be moving forward. A, then B, then C, then D, then there'll be an aside, something like that, and they'll come back to the main line of argument and kind of complete their thought. You see this probably most clearly in a book like Romans that follows a logical sequence that's really stunning. I actually read a paper written by a lawyer who just studied the argument of Romans in a way that just shows like the logical tightness of his argument and how linear that argument is. And John is not like that at all. John is kind of like this whimsical man kind of dancing in the woods, telling us stories and alluding to things, but doing so to get across a point, but not doing so in a linear way, kind of moving from A to B, but rather kind of going in circles again and again and again, kind of adding layer after layer after layer. He's been criticized both in his gospel and in his letters, and particularly in his masterpiece, the book of Revelation, of being extremely repetitive. He comes back to the same themes over and over again, and it struck me yesterday as I was eating queso with my son, which is what all good fathers should do, that it's a lot like queso, reading anything that John writes. There's a place in Austin, thinking of the Kovaxes who are in Austin, we want them to move here. There's a place in Austin that has like a 9-layer queso, and it's a magical experience to order this 9-layer queso. I've done it with my wife one time, and it was a magical experience in our marriage, and I'm sure she remembers and recalls with great fondness. This 9-layered queso, it begins on the edge with just cheese, and then underneath the whole thing is cheese, and then different kinds of meats and different kinds of salsas and sour creams and, of course, no beans. But it just builds layer upon layer upon layer, and every time you take a chip, if you start on the edge, you just get cheese. If you move one layer in, you get cheese and something else, and so on and so forth. And I'm realizing now as I say this is a really bad analogy, but we're just going to go with it. And you just keep getting layer after layer after layer, but the same thing is common. The thing you got in the first chip with the cheese, you still get it with the second chip, but now you have a layer of salsa, and you still get the cheese and the salsa with the third dip, but now you get some ground beef, and then on the fourth, and so on and so forth, and you keep stepping in over and over and over again. And this is how John writes letters. He doesn't just take a theme and then move on to another one and then move on to another one and then move on to another one. Kind of, now we're done with this one neatly, and so now we're going to move on to step two. And now we're done with step two, so we're moving on to step three. No, he keeps circling again and again and again around these same ideas, only each time he comes around, he adds a layer, and he adds a layer, and he adds a layer. How he does it in his gospel is just beautiful. Beginning with this kind of baseline, kind of core assertion about Jesus being the word that was spoken from the beginning, and then adding layer upon layer upon layer until you get to kind of the climactic discourse at the end of John's gospel as Jesus kind of pulls all of the strands together. Again, you're getting every single bite of everything that was in the dip on that last bite in John, particularly chapter 17, 18, and 19. Well, John does that same thing here in his epistle, in 1 John. We know that most scholars believe that John's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. It's actually interesting. We wouldn't have a whole bunch of the New Testament if the church in Ephesus wasn't as screwed up as it was. He's writing to this church in Ephesus, and in the church of Ephesus is percolating this false teaching. It would actually be the first major false teaching in the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism foundationally asserted that God, salvation, what was to be attained, not through kind of historical realities, not through something that had been accomplished in history, but rather salvation was primarily us escaping this physical world, which these false teachers believed was deeply and absolutely corrupt. There was nothing salvageable about the created order, about your job, about family, about sex, about food, about queso, about any of it. It was all horrific and bad. And that what was needed was our salvation, and our salvation would be through kind of an intellectual revelatory moment. This light would shine, we'd attain to the light, and the light would kind of allow us to be free from the bonds of this physical life. And we would know this secret knowledge of God. And that teaching began to permeate through the whole of the church. It was it ran rampant. It was called Gnosticism. And it had a couple of very deleterious effects on the life of the church. First, a few that John is going to tackle head on in this book. One, there's no need to confess sin. At the end of the day, salvation was not about some evil thing, being saved from ways that we'd violated God's commands in this body, in this physical life. It was in the end being saved from this physical life altogether. All of life was corrupt. All of life was marked by death and darkness and evil. And it was about coming to this light, not by turning from particular sins or particular ways that we disobeyed God, but rather by attaining to a kind of knowledge that would free us from even thinking about things like sin. Secondly, there was a deep disconnect with just physical life. And what it meant to actually care for, serve, love people around you. There was no need to do that, since everything physical was corrupt, everything physical was evil, and the goal was to be freed from these things. And these results, these beliefs ultimately began to cultivate over and over again in a whole bunch of ancient churches, and particularly in Ephesus, this kind of two-tiered membership in the community. You had those who had attained to the revelation, those who kind of knew the secret knowledge that no one else had, and they were the holy ones. They were the exalted ones. They were the ones that were better than everyone else. And then you had those who just kept showing up at church because they could get free food or they could be taken care of, and they hadn't attained to that secret knowledge. They were still very much kind of caught up in the corruptions of everyday life. But those weren't the only divisions that were happening in the church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives kind of a picture for us that there was other deep, deep divisions in this church in Ephesus, that they were very different than, say, our day. We have a lot of unity, they had a lot of division, joking. And so you had racial divisions happening in the church in Ephesus. You had Jews who thought of themselves in a particular way, thought that they were somehow better than or more righteous than, or they were the ones that inherited God's promises, while the Gentiles were kind of second-class citizens within the kingdom of God. Yes, they were welcome to be there, but they were lesser than, they were to be looked down upon. There were political and philosophical divisions. There were even divisions within the Jews themselves over which particular laws needed to be obeyed. You have a church that's just shot through with division from every angle, and then add to that this false teaching called Gnosticism, which became a way of kind of one group coalescing kind of their self-righteousness, that they're better than-ness over against everybody else in the church. Now imagine into that kind of community. Most people believe the church in Ephesus was huge. At least multiple hundreds of people in this church, if not well over 1,000. Imagine that kind of church shot through with divisions that are complex, which are, some of them are religious, some of them are political, some of them are social, some of them are racial, just shot through everywhere. Imagine if right into the middle of that, John says, we're writing to you so that we might have fellowship with one another. I'm writing to you this letter, this word about this God who can be known, this God who can be touched and seen and felt and heard, this word that brings life. I'm writing to you about this word, and I'm writing to you that we might all have fellowship, have community, have communion with one another. The goal of me writing this is to see all these divisions, these ways of dividing community, dividing the community that is this church in Ephesus, this church in Denver, Colorado. I'm writing this message about Jesus, not for further division, not to divide between those who have this secret knowledge and those who don't have this secret knowledge. But rather, I'm writing this very touchable, very public word to you, so that we might all live in communion with one another, community with one another. And indeed, ultimately, our community isn't just with one another, it's with God himself. And then moving to the bottom half of chapter 1, what we looked at last week. What if he began to assert that the baseline of this kind of community, this kind of union together, both with God and with each other, wasn't rooted in how righteous you were, how good you were, how well you performed. But rather, this fellowship, this communion with one another was actually rooted in our ability to confess our sins, our ability to recognize our own brokenness, our own need. That's true in our experience, right? Think about it for a second. I don't know if you've ever been in this kind of argument with a roommate or a spouse. I've heard of these things. I've never actually been there. But that moment you get in this argument where they just won't see it your way. Like, they just won't. They're stubborn. They're not as smart as you. They're not nearly as empathetic. They said something, they did something that caused you pain, it frustrated you, it maybe made you angry. If you're honest, if you're really honest in that moment, it hurt. And you find yourself across ways of somebody that you love, that you care about, but they just won't hear you. No matter how well you argue, no how articulate and calm you remain in your arguments for why they're wrong and why they shouldn't have said that or acted that way, they just won't get there. And you find yourself at the end of your rope, just exasperated and frustrated. Have you been there? Nowhere else to go. You just can't seem to get on the same page. They respond to all of your arguments with, you just don't understand, with simply kind of throwing counter arguments at you, or ways that if you tell them, hey, when you did this, it hurt me. And they say back to you, well, when you did this, it hurt me. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Have you been there? It's just no way to heal that divide at times. But I'll never forget, it was, I would like to say it was like within the first week of marriage. If I'm being honest, it was probably year two. That sudden realization that, like, hey, if you'll just, Brian, I'll just talk to me. Brian, if you'll just stop being an idiot, and you'll just stop and try to put yourself in her shoes, try to experience what she's experiencing right now, feel what she's feeling right now. Start, rather than looking at all the things that she's done wrong, start considering the ways that, hey, when you said that's probably unnecessarily harsh. Hey, when you did this, it probably communicated something to her other than gentleness, other than care, other than love. Hey, when you did this, actually, it could have been perceived as pretty selfish and toolish and put her in a situation she didn't need to be in. And how things begin to unlock, the moment, I'll just say this from personal experience, the moment I go to my wife and I own what I need to own, I don't have to dismiss where we disagree. I don't have to dismiss her sins, but I just begin to own my own sin. And it's as though this broken communion, this broken community, this broken fellowship or friendship, there's now space created in the conversation for there to be unity, for there to be love, for there to be mutuality again. This is one of the points John's beginning to drive home. He's declaring a word about Jesus, Jesus who's died for our sins, and he's died for our sins in a way, he's dealt with our sins in such a way that we can actually own our sin. We can confess those sins. We can actually confess and own the ways that we've absolutely failed to live up to what God's called us to be, but ways that we've failed one another, ways that we've been so consumed with ourselves and with our own lives and our own hurts and our own fears, that we've actually trampled all over other people. John's asserting that he's declaring this word about Jesus, Jesus whose body and blood cleanses us of our sin, and he's faithful to cleanse us of our sin. He doesn't kind of leave it up in the air as a question, but rather says, no, I'm going to cleanse you of your sin. I'm going to forgive your sin, and if you confess it. And so that it creates this space where, in community, where there's been communion with God broken and communion with one another broken, he creates this space, this safe, glorious space in the gospel for us to admit the fact that we fail. For us to confess our sins to one another, ways that we've sinned against one another and ways that we've sinned against God. Imagine what that would do to a community on edge, where everyone's trying to assert their own self-righteousness, their own superiority, whether that's ethnically, whether that's ethically, whether that's religiously. If right into the middle of it, this apostle writes a word and says, no, hey, the thing I want you to do, the thing that we should do in the light of who Jesus is, the one who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, is confess the ways that we've been bound up in darkness. That will create community. That will create fellowship. That will create communion, both with one another and with God. And it's in that kind of those layers of the dip that John's set before us in chapter 1, he now begins to add another layer. And I've talked a whole lot, so I kind of want to get these first couple of verses in front of us again. So I want you to look at them or listen to them as I read them. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. There's a phrase that he's used again. Remember, very first week when we looked, he says, I'm writing these things that we might have fellowship with one another, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. He says, now, I'm writing these things. The same things he's writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John doesn't want just there to be fellowship formed. He actually wants to begin to address very specific ways in which what we believe about God must be true and resonate with the way that we live our lives. He says that not only is my goal that you have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father, he's actually going to link these two things in this text for us. But my hope is that as you have fellowship with the Father and as you have fellowship with one another, the result will be sin will slowly die. You'll no longer sin. Now, this is a difficult thing to say, at least for me. I sinned like this morning, like a lot. You guys probably shouldn't be here. And so maybe you did great this morning. You didn't sin at all. In which case, you did, trust me. So here's John saying, hey, if you truly have fellowship with the Father, then you're not going to sin. In fact, I'm writing these things to you because my goal is not just that you'll have fellowship with one another, not just that you'll all get along, not just that you'll have this kind of idyllic experiential communion with the Father, but ultimately I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. Now, before I talk about what this does mean, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. Because there's a tendency here, a tendency that I think runs the tracks of the human heart in such a way that I think this text could crush you. I think you could hear something like, if you say you abide in the Father, if you say you walk in the light, and yet you don't obey his commandments, or you don't do what he says, then you're a liar. I think that kind of word can easily be spun by the human heart to mean something that I don't think John means. In fact, I dare say it's such a habit of the human heart that each of us sitting here have probably already done it with the text just being read. It is the subtle belief that what John's actually saying to you is, in order for you to have fellowship with the Father, in order for you to have fellowship with God, you must obey his commandments. That God somehow, that the relationship that we have with God is such that God is sitting back waiting for us to get it right. Like, I had a shot when I woke up this morning. And then like 7 minutes into my morning, I had this atrocious thought. I'm not going to tell you what it was. And then God's going like, well, maybe tomorrow. And then God went and played golf and kind of set me free to enjoy my day without having communion with him. We begin to think that, and sometimes it's subconscious, this subconscious idea that I have to perform, I have to attain to a certain level of righteousness, I have to keep his commands, I have to do all the moral right things, I've got to clean up my thought life, I've got to get my life where it needs to be, and then and only then will the God of the universe allow me into his presence to experience communion with him, acceptance by him. And so we hear a text like this, and we begin to think that's what John's arguing. But I want to be really, really clear with what John actually says in this text. And by this we know that we have come to know him. The him here is referring back to our propitiation, Jesus Christ. Propitiation is a word that means the atonement for our sins, the one who has dealt with our sins. We've come to know the one who dealt with our sins if we keep his commandments. The order here is really important. He's not saying keep his commands so that you might know him. He's saying, no, if you really know him, if you really have fellowship with him and communion with him, the one who atones for your sins, the one who deals with your sins, the one who sees to it that you're forgiven of all your sins, then the result will be you begin to keep his commandments. The result will be you stop sinning. I don't think this is in perfection. There's one of the reasons he says over again, if you do sin, that's a reoccurring thing that he keeps coming back to. That's a layer in the queso that he wants to keep in front of us over and over and over again. Hey, when you do sin, when you do break his commandments, this atonement, this dealing with the sins is always there. It's a key part of what it means to have fellowship with this God. But he is asserting something that we oftentimes don't take seriously enough. You cannot know and commune with this God who's dealt with our sins, and not affect the way you live. In other words, communion with God, community with God, friendship with God, this thing that John is holding up to us as the thing that he's writing for that we might have, it has to work its way into your toes, into every single part of your life. Knowing God is not some sort of abstract kind of religious ideal that we kind of experience in our closets and then we kind of go about the rest of our lives. No, if you know him, if you have fellowship with him, if you have communion with him, having been welcomed by the God who doesn't wait for you to get your life together but calls you to himself and says, confess your sins, if you know these things, it should and will transform your very life. It's holding up this idea that what you believe is getting worked out tomorrow. One way or another. What you love, really love, is determining the way you go to work tomorrow. What you believe, really, really believe, about the authority of Jesus, about his wisdom, his lordship over your life and over all things, it actually is going to be worked out tomorrow. It may be really, really different than what we just sang. It may be really, really different than what you might say to someone if they asked you, what do you believe about Jesus? But one way or another, it's going to get worked out tomorrow. I illustrate it like this. I have a friend who, he knows food. And he knows food the way I know food, not the way like other people know food. Like he knows really good food. And he lives in Kansas City. And if you want to know anything about where to eat, actually almost anything about Kansas City, but particularly where to eat, if you want to know where to get good barbecue, if you want to know where to get the best chimichanga, that was the last one, if you want to know where to get the best coffee, if you want to know where to get the best pizza, if you want to know where to get the best wings, then Kevin is the guy you need to talk to. Like, he absolutely knows where to go. And so I was there actually about 2 years ago, and he, with great passion, and he only recommends things with passion, strongly recommended that we go to this Mexican restaurant. He said it was the greatest chimichanga that he'd ever had in his life, and not just on the chimichanga scale, but one of the best things that you can eat in all of life was this particular chimichanga, that we should go, we shouldn't really look at anything else on the menu. We should just get the chimichanga of the day, which is the only chimichanga you can get. And we should order that chimichanga and eat at this restaurant. It is an amazing restaurant. We should only go to this restaurant. And we should only order, don't even look at the menu. Just get the chimichanga. And I know your wife doesn't like fried things, but she should just get the chimichanga regardless. What would it say about my belief in, my reliance on, what I think about Kevin's opinion of food, if with that kind of a recommendation, actually times about 10, I then decided to go to Five Guys instead? Or I decided to go to, I don't know, a restaurant next door. He said a cooler menu. Well, it wouldn't say that at the end of the day that I think very highly of his opinion about chimichangas, or maybe chimichangas, or his opinion about food. But if I really believe it, if I'm sitting with him and I've got one meal to eat in Kansas City and money isn't the concern, and he says to me, hey, if you have one meal, you have to eat this chimichanga at this particular restaurant. You have to go there and you have to do it. It doesn't make much sense. If I really believe that, the way that's going to get worked out in my life is I'm going to do what he said to do. I'm going to go to Port Fonda and I'm going to order a chimichanga, and I might get some chicharrones on the side, but I'm going to eat this chimichanga. If I believe what he says to be true, if I actually believe that he's come through for me, the ways he's come through for me, that he's as wise as I say that I think he is with regards to food, if he knows things as well as I think he knows them, then I'm going to trust his word, and I know he's not serving some side agenda. He's actually going to do what's best for me food-wise, maybe not health-wise, but food-wise. I am going to go to Port Fonda, I'm going to order a chimichanga, and I'm going to eat what he's commanded me to eat. What would it say about Jesus? Mostly, not really about Jesus, about my belief in Jesus. If, in the most beautiful language possible, he describes for me human sexuality. What sex is for. How it's to be used in the context of marriage. How it actually cultivates a kind of intimacy and a kind of beauty between a man and a woman in marriage that is stunning and glorious and good. Hard, but good. If I were to disregard that and just use sex however I wanted to, what would it say about my faith in Jesus if he commands me to live my life in a certain way, to lay down my life for my coworkers or for my wife or for my kids, and rather I tried to live my life in such a way that I could protect myself, make sure that my the things that I wanted to happen and fulfilled were fulfilled, the things that that my time wasn't violated, that my life wasn't violated, that I could see to it what I wanted to accomplish with my life was accomplished, and they didn't get to impinge on that in any way. What would it say about my belief that Jesus is wise and good and knowledgeable, that he knows what's best for what it means to be human, when he says, lay down your life for your wife? And I chose to order my life in the opposite way. Well, wouldn't really matter what I'm saying in here, would it? Because the life I would be living day in and day out would be confessing something quite differently about God. But what John says is that what we confess and believe, what we really believe about Jesus to be true, it's going to work itself out into our fingers and our toes and the way we live our life and what we say and how we speak to one another. It actually is going to transform our attitudes. It actually is going to change the way that we live our life. It's going to actually be determinative. But it's not so that we can have communion with God. No, it's because we have communion with God. And here's where I want to end. John holds this out, and we're going to get to the back half of this passage next week, but he holds this out and says that the goal of his writing is that we would know, that we would experience communion with one another, but ultimately that we would experience communion with the living God. Here's the thing I found. But when I approach God and see it as a list of commandments, I got to do what God has told me to do, and I got to obey these commands simply so that God will accept me. I never get there. I find over and over and over again, my will is not strong enough. Oh, but to commune with him, to know him, to wake up in the mornings and to get in my face and just ask God again to speak to me, to meet with me, to be near to him in the mornings. To go to him willingly, confessing my sins, and being assured again and again and again that he forgives me. This is the place where transformation happens. To behold him, to see him, to walk with him. It makes it easier to trust his commands. It makes it easier to trust his heart towards us. And again, the way in, the way to experience and know this God, to fellowship with this God, is the reminder that John sets before us right here at the beginning of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1. He's going to come back to it in chapter 3. He's going to come back to it again in chapter 5, holding up for us again that Jesus Christ has dealt with our sins. Don't just see in it a historical declaration that your sins are forgiven. See in it a God whose heart is for you. A heart, the heart of a God who loves you, who sings over you to do you good, who has conquered all of our sin that he might have fellowship with us. Come again and again and again to this table, not thinking that you bring anything, but rather to receive again that our sins are forgiven, that the God of the universe longs, has pursued, has gone to extraordinary lengths that we might have fellowship with him. we might have community with him. And then in that communion with him, go and sin no more. Let your belief and your love for him work its way into your toes and change your life. Let's pray.